Well, let's open the Word of God to the New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I was thinking this morning, it would be hard for me to name two other New Testament books that I treasure as much as I do these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, written roughly about the same time, a few months apart, by the Apostle Paul when he was in Corinth, about the year 49 to 50 A.D., very soon after the ministry of Jesus. And he writes these words in a context which we will all understand in just a moment. But I want to read these words first and then talk about the context in which these words occur and why that's so significant for today. And then we're going to find the Lord's Word to be profoundly comforting this morning as we come together on this Lord's Day. Let me begin reading in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's just me. I think it's probably you as well. But we're all very much aware of a great sense of anxiety and uncertainty that seems to just lay atop of our world and our hearts. There's this feeling of dread. And I don't recall having it before, although I do remember the days of the Cuban Missile Crisis and my father explaining to me what fallout is and was. And I remember the Vietnam War and other times of distress in the world, but I don't remember feeling the way I feel today, as if the whole world is about to explode and the political situation seems so chaotic. We're seeing things we've never seen. We're hearing things we've never heard in political discourse before. And nations that have never had the power of the atom in their arsenal now have it. And there is a global threat, it seems, in every direction we turn. And there's a sense of anxiety. I feel it. I confess that. And I wonder if you feel it too. Several years ago, one theologian said there's a subversive influence around us today, a sense that something awful is brewing. And it is a fact. Just look at the headlines. We live in a very corrupt and disturbing world, and there is, for all of us, a foreboding sense of doom. And I want to confess that this morning. That's something that I battle as I find the sun coming up every morning. Tomorrow is a national holiday. We remember those who have given their lives for our freedom. And thank God we're free. Praise His name. Praise His name for those families that have contributed the lives of their sons and daughters so that we could be free. Praise His name. But as we celebrate a day of remembering, we also remember that the history of humanity has always been war and death. War and death. And the first war that broke out is when Cain picked up the axe and he slaughtered his brother Abel. And human history has been about war and bloodshed since that day. That sense of foreboding, that sense of dread that seems to get worse with time is not new to you or to me or to the 21st century. It's a thing that the Christian church has always faced. And that's the context. That is exactly the context of these two letters we know as 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Think about if you were in the first century world, if you had heard the teachings of Jesus, the teachings that were being passed on from one life to the next, and being written down even by the apostles. And you'll remember something Jesus said. There was this cryptic warning that Jesus gave His disciples that is even more true this hour. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. And that word of Jesus was echoing in the minds of those early Christians in the year 49 or 50 AD. And that's the theme of Paul's letters. He's writing about the time of the Lord's coming and everything that will happen prior to the Lord's coming. And it will be a time of great tribulation for the church. You can see in this very second chapter, he talks in verse 1 about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And before the Lord comes, there will be great trouble for the world. In fact, the Bible has a graphic depiction of the way things will transpire before the Lord comes. That image is the image of childbirth, pains of labor that get more intense and more frequent as the time for delivery comes. And that's what's going to happen. That is what we experience now as we await the coming of the Lord. And certainly it was true then. And you can see that the apostle has spoken of a deception that's coming on the church and rebellion and the rise of a man of lawlessness. You see this in chapter 2, verse 3. There's going to be a man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, who will come and bring great pains and tribulations and sufferings to the people of God. And there will be wars and rumors of wars and opposition to Christ and His gospel. And so Paul, you can see in chapter 2, verse 2, is concerned that they're going to be shaken and disturbed. And so do you see how we share a common context? They were alarmed. And if we admit it, we are alarmed. In fact, someone has well said that these two epistles contain some of the most disturbing language in all of the New Testament. What will happen as Jesus readies to come? Tribulation. Bad things. And that's why I've been drawn to this passage this morning. Because in this passage, there is help with our anxieties. There is consolation. There is peace for us. And I want to discover that with you in the few moments we have together this morning. Let me first paint the big picture of what the Apostle Paul lays out to the saints of Thessalonica who are anxious, who just like us are looking out across the Roman Empire and they are facing things that scare the life out of them. And what does Paul give them? Well, here's the big picture. First, he's going to tell them that they are brothers beloved by the Lord. The Lord loves them. Then he's going to tell them that they have been chosen for salvation in eternity past. And then he's going to tell them a third thing. He's going to tell them that they were called into the kingdom of God through the gospel. And then finally, and here is the payoff, here is the top, here is the summit of the mountain. He has promised that every child of God will obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's work with those this morning and allow what happened to that first century church to happen to us. Let's find our comfort and our peace here. Let's first consider the fact that we are brethren beloved by the Lord. Brothers beloved by the Lord. Notice the word but. We are brothers beloved by the Lord. There's a contrast. We're not like the world. We're different. We are brothers beloved by the Lord. And let me tell you, that's all the assurance we need. If the Apostle Paul had only mentioned this one, this would be enough to help us. But he points us first and foremost to the love of God. We are the beloved of Jesus the Lord. And remember every word of that line. We are beloved brothers of the Lord. The simplest way to express this is to say, Paul is saying, look, troubled Christians, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And we teach our children that. We're going to teach them that in Vacation Bible School. I learned it from my parents. It was inculcated in me, in my Sunday school classes, in my Vacation Bible Schools. And we would sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. So the most fundamental thing we learn about our Lord God and our Savior is that He loves us. So don't let your familiarity with that truth breed contempt. Jesus loves us. We are loved by our Lord. Look at the word Lord. loved by the Lord. Who is it that loves us? Well, it is the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The one who loves us is the one who created all things, heaven and earthly. He is the one who holds all things together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one at whose name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord. He is the one who is coming back riding a white horse, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who has many crowns on His head, who is riding a white horse with a robe. He has a robe on Him dipped in the blood of His enemies. And He rules the nations with a rod of iron. And He is called the Word of God, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. That's the one who loves you. The Lord loves you. Jesus, the King, loves you. And He loves us now, and He loves us in the future. He has set His great love upon us, and because of that, we are brothers. That brings us together. We are unified by the love of Jesus. Jesus loves you. He loves His bride. Now, there's more to this love that we need to explore. Let me ask you something. If you're married, can you tell me the moment that you first loved the one who became your spouse? When did you discover that? Well, there was a time, because human love always has a beginning. There was a time you looked into the eyes of the one that would become your spouse, and you were convinced that you loved that other person. I was thinking this morning, one of the earliest memories I have, and one of the earliest memories I can remember, is peering over my sister's little crib. She's 3 years younger than me. I don't know how old I was, but I remember peering over and looking into my little sister's face and consciously realizing that that's my little sister. And I can still feel what I felt when I realized she's my little sister. Those of you sisters in Christ who've had children, maybe you began to love your child when you saw the image on that screen, when you had that sonogram done and you saw that little embryo and you loved that child. Maybe you felt your child move for the first time and you loved that child. Human love always has a beginning. And Jesus loves us in a different way than that, because His love for us never, ever had a beginning. Now, this is an incredible mystery. Maybe you've never thought about it before, but Paul is referring to the fact that the Lord Jesus did not one day decide to love you. He has always loved you. Before time existed in the mind of God, He loved you. Before there was a second or moments on a clock or days on a calendar, before there was any time at all, as hard to imagine as this is, the Lord loved. He's always loved you. He didn't begin to love you. He's always loved you. Isn't that amazing? His love is eternal. It's without beginning. It's without end. He has always considered us His beloved. And that means that nothing that I could do or you could do would ever change that. His love spans everything about us, from birth to death and even to eternity. Throughout life and throughout all time, His love is unmoved, unchanged. It cannot be magnified or diminished. It is not affected by anything we do or don't do. It is an immutable love. It is an irreversible love. It is the love of Jesus. Jesus loves you. You see, my love and your love, which is but a reflection of his love, our love is very fragile. Our love can be betrayed. Have you ever experienced that? You've been betrayed by someone who loves you. It happened to Jesus. And you and I have betrayed people we love. Our love is fragile. Our love fails. I can think of many times my love has failed someone. It has failed them. And I can think of times that someone's love for me has failed. And that's the nature of human love. It's very fragile. It is so tied into circumstances. Sometimes it's easy to love. Sometimes it's impossible, it seems, to love. Our love can be affected by our health. It waxes, it wanes, it rises, and it falls. Our love can be wounded. It can be frustrated. Our love can be overshadowed. It's very vulnerable, but not the love of Jesus. It's not like that. His love is indestructible. It's unchanging. It's as immutable as He is. It is eternal, divine, supernatural. Do you see what we mean when we say Jesus loves you? We mean something so big that human language and human intellect cannot fathom it or express it. Paul says it's beyond the widest measurement. It is beyond the highest measurement, the longest measurement, the deepest measurement. It surpasses knowledge. It is the love that is not touched by death or life or angels or principalities or powers or any height or depth or anything. Nothing, nothing, nothing can change the love of Jesus for you and for me. So rest in that love. Yeah, read the headlines and then remember how much Jesus loves you. Hope in that love. Trust in that love. Find your peace in that love. Don't worry. Jesus loves you. But that's not all. There's something else the Apostle Paul says. It's related to that, but he speaks not only of the love of Christ for us that should comfort our souls this morning, but something else, something that is a result of his love. He chose you. And again, my Greek professor would often humorously remind us that Paul was from the South, because what he really writes is, God chose you all. Literally, in the Greek, he chose you all. All of you who know Christ, he chose y'all as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief and the truth. Now that verse is a blessed mouthful. And so we want to unravel it one piece at a time. And the first thing he says is God chose you. Now not only in eternity has the Lord loved you and loved his bride, but in eternity past, he chose you for salvation. Look at that. He loved you, and he chose you for salvation. And that salvation would be brought to reality by the sending of the second person of the Trinity to Bethlehem's manger, to be born as a man, and to live and die and rise again to save us. And you can see again how emphatic and how personal this is. Paul is being very deliberate. He chose you. Every one of you who know Christ, he chose you for salvation, to be saved. From the beginning of time, it's been said God's purpose was to save his elect. Our salvation was determined and planned by the triune God from eternity past. It was no afterthought. He loved you and he chose you. Again, an incredible mystery, but one designed to comfort us. And I want to say what I've said 100 times from this pulpit, And if the Lord gives me breath, I'll say it another 100 times. This great doctrine of God's elective mercies is not to be a theological debating point. It is to be a matter of comfort for the church. We are never going to understand this. It is a mystery. It is as the, almost said the Apostle Calvin. Can you believe that? That just means I'm really becoming a good Presbyterian. It's just like Calvin said, it is a labyrinth from which you will never escape. Don't go there. Don't try to explain this. Just rest in it. He's loved you from eternity and He chose you. You see, He chose you. Paul would say later, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what he's saying right here. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? According to the kind intention of His will. He wanted to. And that's all we're going to know about that. He wanted to. In the English Standard Version, which I'm reading from, you'll notice the phrase first fruits. We were chosen as the first fruits. And what that is referring to is eternity past. If you have the New American Standard, you have what is probably a more literal translation. He chose us from the beginning. That's the idea. Paul would again say that in Ephesians 1. He's chosen us from the beginning, from before time, to be saved, to be redeemed, to be born again. And that means when he loved us, He loved us as sinners. You see that? He loved us as sinners. Before time, He contemplated you as a sinner. And He loved you in all of your unloveliness and all of your sins. And so He doesn't love people who are lovely. He loves people who need to be saved, who are lost. And He chose you to receive the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ that becomes yours by belief in the truth. And of course, we know on a broader spectrum, the Word of God teaches that the very faith that we exercise, that Paul is referring to here, is a faith we're granted by Jesus. He's loved us, and He chose us. If I had time this morning, I would ask you some questions like, why did you believe and your neighbor not believe? Why did you not reject the gospel when others do? Why did you not continue living in the spiritual blindness and darkness that you knew before you were a Christian? How was it that the spiritual scales were removed from your eyes? Why did you believe the gospel message? And so many don't. The answer is, He chose you for salvation. And that means all boasting must be in the Lord. All boasting is in the Lord. There is no room for pride. He regenerated my heart. He empowered me to believe and to repent. He plunged the gospel deep into my soul. And He penetrated the calloused exterior. And He allowed me to see who I was and that I needed Him. And I came to Him. And the only one who gets credit for that is the one who loved me and chose me from the beginning for salvation. And so what Paul would say is captured in the words of one theologian who says, "Let the devil then mount his fiercest attack on the feeblest saint. Let the Antichrist be revealed and the rebellion break out. For we are secure and safe in the eternal stability of the purposes of God." Now, can you make the linkage? Your salvation stands in eternity. It stands on the eternal love and choice of Jesus, and nothing will shake it. Come what may, nothing can take that away. Nothing will change that. Your security rests on the unchanging will of Almighty God. It rests on the immutable love of the Savior, whose love will never let you go. And so you have nothing to fear. Let the Antichrist come. And if I may be direct without being obscene, let all hell break loose. And I mean that literally. Let the devil and his minions have the day, but we belong with Jesus. We will never be anything but who we are, beloved brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's comfort in that, because He chose us. And then in time, the third great truth, He called us by the gospel. One day you heard the gospel. I don't know where you were. I know where I was. I was in my home, and I heard the gospel through my parents. Some of you were driving down the road, and you heard a radio preacher. Some of you were in a motel room, and I've heard stories from people in this congregation who opened that Gideon Bible and met the Lord Jesus. Some of you were led to Christ by your spouse. Some have been led to Christ by their children, by a coach, by a Sunday school teacher, but you heard the gospel. And so the Lord loved you in eternity past, and He chose you for salvation, and He sent someone to carry you the gospel. He ordained that you would be saved, and He ordained the way you would be saved. You would hear the gospel, and you would believe. And so you had an appointment one day with the gospel. It was no accident you were saved when you were saved. It is no accident. You got saved right on time. I know we look back. Some of you look back and say, man, I was 45 when I came to Christ, and I had 45 years to be lost. And you regret that. But let me tell you, look at it from God's perspective. You came to Christ right on time. You were born again right on time. God has a purpose and a plan for all of the events in your life. And whether you were saved as a child like me, or you cry out to Jesus on your deathbed and He delivers your soul from hell, you will be saved right on time. He will send you the gospel. And that's what happened. You had an appointment with the best news of all one day, and you came to Christ. And just like the Lord has faithfully delivered to you your salvation, He will withhold no good thing from you today. Whatever you need today to be faithful to Him in this world in which we live, He will provide. He gave you His Son. How would He withhold anything else from you? He gave you the best thing He had. He will give you all the little things that you need. And so trust Him. And then the Apostle Paul gets to what I've called the height, the summit of truths that should bring great comfort and peace to our hearts, and that is to share in His glory. I've loved this passage. I've preached from this passage. I don't know how many times I've preached this passage in my years in the ministry, but I've never ever ceased to be amazed by this line. To share in or to obtain His glory. If I were to ask you a question this morning, I think I know what answer you would give. If I were to ask you, what is the ultimate destination for the believer? You would say heaven. And you would have that on great authority. You would have that on the authority of Jesus Himself. For our Lord said in that beloved 14th chapter of John, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms." And on the authority of Jesus, you would say our ultimate destination is heaven. And that is exactly right. But that's not what Paul says here. You'll notice he doesn't speak of heaven, at least directly here. He speaks of glory. Glory. Destined for glory. That's not an uncommon thing for the apostle to do. He's done it many times. If you read his letters, in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, in front of us, he will say, that is, you've been loved and saved, that you may obtain the glory. He said that to the Corinthians when he said, we all with unveiled face behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. He will say again to the Corinthians, "For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory." To the Philippians, he will say, "Our citizenship is there in heaven, where we will know conformity with the body of His glory." So Paul loves to talk about glory when he thinks of heaven. And even the Apostle Peter tells us that when Jesus, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So what is this glory? What is this glory that we'll know in heaven? I'm not going to do this literally, but I bet you we could. I could ask one of our children, "What does Romans 3:23 say?" And I know our children would stand up and say it. They've got that memorized. Maybe you memorize the Roman road one day. Romans 3:23. Remember what it says? It says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I want you to begin to put some pieces together with me. What is it that we lost in the fall in the Garden of Eden? Well, we lost our innocence. Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, and they lost their innocence, and they became guilty of high treason against God. But Paul would teach us here in Romans 3, and he would refer to it in this passage from 2 Thessalonians, that we lost the glory of God. We now fall short of the glory of God. And so there's a sense in which we can say what happened to us when we rebelled against God in Adam is that we fell from glory. We fell from His presence. We fell from the warm embrace of His love and His holiness. We were made in His image and we reflected His glory at creation. But no longer that glory has been dimmed by our sin. And we fall short of the glory of God. And then we link this with what Jesus came to do. And what He came to do, in a nutshell, is to reverse all of the damage we did in the Garden of Eden. And He restores the glory to human beings like you and me who have trusted in the Savior and been made new creations in Christ Jesus. The glory that we ruined in the fall, Jesus has come to restore. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul is really zeroing in on this notion of heaven being the final destiny as a place where we find our glory again. We become glorious in the eyes of God. On that day that Jesus comes, every name of every human who's ever lived will be called. And every person will stand before the tribunal of the Lord, and one by one face the judge to give account for themselves. And your name is going to be called, and my name. And when our name, your name is called, the Lord God will look down from His lofty perch on His throne, and He will see a beaming, radiant light that exactly images the beaming, radiant light that He sees in His own Son. Now think about that. Your name will be called. Millions have gone before you, and you've seen them give account for their own sins. They've not trusted in Christ, and they have no mediator, they have no Savior, and they have been consigned to hell, where they will burn forever to the glory of God's justice. But there's something different for you. Your name is called, and the Father looks down, and He sees a reflection of His Son's own glory. And He says, "Welcome, my beloved." Because you and I who know the Lord Jesus will stand before God that day in a spotlight of light, the power of which has never been conceived of before. A radiant light of glory, basking in the total victory of Christ, shining in His universal and radiant perfection and purity. Our sins, obscured by the white-hot light of His holiness that has been placed upon us in God's grace. And we literally are beaming with the glory of Jesus forever. And there will be no wrath of God for us. There will only be eternal life. The ticking of the clock will never end. Eternity. The calendar will never run out of days for all eternity, sharing the glory of Jesus. And that's what's going to happen to you who've been loved, chosen, and called in Christ. So when you are frightened, as you will be, and when you are anxious and unsure, as we all will be, oh, beloved, let these things comfort you, these simple things. Jesus loves you. The Lord loves you. He chose you in eternity to be His. He called you by the sweet sounds of the gospel. He has guaranteed your eternal destiny. Past, present, and future are in His loving hands. And no one and no thing can ever take those gifts away from those He loves, from you and me who know the Savior. Jesus, the Lord, loves us, and that's enough. May we stand secure in His love. May we stand upon these truths when the world shakes, and when people die, and when tragedy strikes, and when nations move, and when hostilities increase, and when the world seems to be going up in flames. Let us stand on things that never change: the incredible, immutable, unfailing love of Jesus. Would you pray with me?